Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord. What are people saying? I want you to pay attention to what people are saying, because what people say tells you more about themselves than what they're really talking about. What are people saying? That's the question Jesus asks of his disciples leading up to this gospel text. What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? It asks for the public view of Jesus, and the answer is that perhaps you are John the Baptist, this strong-worded prophet, or you're one of the prophets like Moses. You're one of those prophets that speaks God's word against unrighteousness and speaks against the abuse of power. Jesus then turns it and makes it more personal. But who do you say that I am? And the answer is you are the Messiah. In Hebrew, the anointed one. In Greek, it would be Christ, the one chosen by God. In the Old Testament, Messiah refers sometimes to Israel's prophets, other times to Israel's king. It also at times refers to people that aren't Jewish. For instance, Cyrus from Persia is referred to as the Messiah because he let God's people return to their homes. By the day of Jesus, there was sort of this idolized king that was expected, who would be the one who will judge the wicked and will restore the fortune of Israel. Not all people in Jesus' day agreed about the fact that there would be a Messiah to do this work, but for those who believed in the expectation of the Messiah, they couldn't even agree on what the Messiah would be like. So what happens at this moment, then, is that Jesus defines for himself what the Messiah will do. His ministry will not be shaped by the expectation of what think a Messiah is expected to be, but he will define Messiah for God's people. And the definition of Messiah will be one who is handed over and suffers, one who is killed, and one who will be raised from the dead. And immediately Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, notice that strong word, rebuke, because it's the same thing that Jesus does to the evil spirits inhabiting those that he encounters. He rebukes those diabolical powers, those powers that separate and divide. And so what happens here is that Peter is speaking to Jesus the way that Jesus is speaking to those diabolical powers. He's getting confused. His confusion is between the diabolical powers that separate and the one who is divine, God's chosen one. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples never get it. At the beginning of chapter 8, we have this wonderful healing story of a man born blind who has his eyesight restored. Prior healing stories, Jesus does something and immediately the miracle is performed. In this case, Jesus does it the first time and the man can just see sort of hazy forms, and so he has to act again and this time restores his sight. And there is some speculation that it's actually referring to the disciples, that they don't really get it. They don't really see what is going on. Other place in Mark, you have these disciples who are in this boat with Jesus, and they say, where are we going to get bread? And Jesus hits his head with his palm and says, okay, I just fed the 5,000. I just fed the 4,000 with bread, and now you're worried where the bread is going to come from? It's disciples who aren't getting it. How is it in this day and age that those who contend to follow Jesus still don't get it? What words are being used? What are people saying? Are they witnessing to Jesus? Are they engaging in a way of conversation that divides and separates? Tom Corley wrote a book entitled Rich Habits, The Daily Success Habits of the Wealthy. I was looking at the habits he listed, and one of them totally caught me off guard. He writes, wealthy people don't gossip. Isn't that fascinating? Wealthy people don't gossip. That they don't use their words to dismantle the significance and the self-worth of another person in order to lift up their own self-worth. They don't spend their time in that negative conversation about what is wrong, but they are focused on possibilities. Wealthy people don't gossip. It leads us to ask our own question. How are we using our own words? Are we using those words to diminish and dismantle the self-worth of others that we find around us in our families and in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and yes, even in our church? Or are we using our words to witness to Jesus Christ and what he is doing in the world? Shortly after this text, two disciples approach Jesus and they say, Lord, will you give us whatever you ask? Once again, they don't get it. And that's another approach we can take with the church, that if the church doesn't give us what we want, that it doesn't provide the product we're looking for, we will walk away from it. Is that really what we expect of the body of Christ? What words do we use, and how do we use those words? Are we using our words to witness to Jesus Christ? Up until this year, I've never been one to watch the show The Bachelor. You know, The Bachelor is when you have this man, his name is Chris this year, who's from this farm, I believe in Kansas, who lives in this mansion. They bring in all of these beautiful young ladies, and throughout the show, he systematically eliminates every lady so that at the end, he supposedly has found the one perfect woman, which is not the case because I married her already. So it'll be the second most perfect woman in the world. And I hope my wife listens to that because that'll score me big points later on. But normally I don't watch this show because, not that I bothered by it, but I have no personal investment in it. But this past year I was watching because I know one of the women on the show, Jillian, who was a confirmand of mine that I confirmed. Now, unfortunately, the show does not capture the really wonderful person that she is. And she was eventually eliminated, but I think in part because she was too honest and too self-sufficient. And after she was eliminated, I asked myself this. Do you realize that you just spent 4 hours of your life that you will never get back? If you spend 30 minutes in conversation with someone else, diminishing someone else, that is 30 minutes you will not get back, and 30 minutes that you have not used to witness to Jesus Christ. It is a stewardship of words. Now, at this point, what usually happens when in a sermon I hold people accountable for what they do and say is that I can anticipate then later in the week someone will make an appointment with me and tell me what I'm doing wrong. Because that's what happens when people hold us accountable. We don't want to be accountable, but they want to tell us what we're doing wrong to escape the accountability. What I'm asking you to reflect upon is the stewardship of your words. I am more and more convinced that most of the people who need to be converted to Christ are church members. Most of the people who need to be converted to Christ are church members. Jesus defines who he is by what he does, and he will suffer and he will be crucified. A horrible, atrocious way to die. With spikes driven, not in the palm of the hand, because you could rip your hand off of the cross, but with spikes between the two bones in your wrists so that you couldn't pull yourself down. With spikes between the two bones in your legs, you would die by exposure because you're completely unclothed, and you would die by asphyxiation as you gradually collapse. The only way to breathe was to push yourself up by your feet and pull yourself up by your hands, which of course brings pain. Jesus did this for us. He endured this suffering for us, so that we, who become so consumed with our own needs, can die to ourselves and rise to a new way of living. And it's an invitation of discipleship to come with him, to take up your cross and follow him. That's not this cute, sentimental, I'm happy and I'm going to follow Jesus. It means your own death. It means that you start to deny self. It means your own crucifixion so that you can be raised to a new way of living in the world. You see, the old way of living is a life of fear. The old way of living is a life of godlessness, where our living is characterized by being less than human beings. This old way of living is a life lived at the level of win or lose. That when I win, then you lose. If you lose, you want to be the one who wins, and so you seek to unthrone me. It's cyclical in nature. It never ends, the battle for top and bottom all the time. In doing this, It's when we see other people's products that exist for our own personal satisfaction. If the person satisfies my needs and makes me feel good, I will keep that person around. If the person doesn't satisfy my needs, that person is disposable. That's the old way of living. And if that person doesn't satisfy those needs, the most extreme form is either control the person or destroy the person or get rid of the person. This old way of living is a lack of hope based on desperation and a deficit mentality. And God's people don't live by the old way of being. We have a new life that is a life characterized by hope, where we can live into the fullness of our humanity, a life where we can experience the fullest capacity of who we are as human beings, where we can use our logic and our intelligence and our wisdom and our compassion, our creativity, our morality, our self-control, and even self-awareness, an honest look at who we are and what we say and what we do. It allows room for the existence of other human beings, no matter how different they are and how uncomfortable they make us. It allows for a common good. And this new way of living is a way of abundance and hope. It's to that new way of living brought to us, given to us by Jesus, to which we are called to witness. Eugene Peterson writes that words are used more to form than to inform. The words we use form our relationships. They form our community. And so we must ask, are we using words that form our community into the body of Christ? When Martin Luther takes that commandment, you shall not bear false witness, he defines it in this way, that out of fear and love for God, we do not tell lies about neighbors, we don't betray or slander them, we don't destroy their reputations, but instead we come to their defense, we speak well of them, and we interpret everything they do in the best possible light. And that type of communication, brothers and sisters, is transformative. Take a look at your stewardship of words this day and this week. Are you using them in ways that are divisive, or are you using them as ways to witness to the life-giving power of Jesus Christ? Amen.